Please turn with me in your Bibles once more to the study of what we should see and hear of the Word of God in the book of Colossians. We are looking at the segment of chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Our subject, the increment number 16 of the error of false philosophy. In the confrontation with Satan on the Mount of Transfiguration, which we have just reviewed, the Lord Jesus Christ proved that He was what Colossians 2:9 claims Him to be. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He claimed to be the very Son of God, and He claimed to be, in His humanity, the Son of Mary, sinlessly conceived, and so He was the unique God-man. He was true deity and true humanity in one person. As the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ successfully resisted the temptations of Satan to His humanity. And please remember that that is what the Mount of Temptation was all about, to His humanity. Same place the devil hits us. We have no deity for Him to appeal to, and it wouldn't have done Him any good to attack the deity of Christ. But the humanity, the first Adam, blew it completely, and that's why we're in the mess we're in. But what would the second, in fact the last Adam, do? Every temptation Jesus met with a principle of doctrine and with the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit. There was no emotional thing involved in this. There was no standing up and waving His hands over His head. There was no making commands to some dramatic statements. It was facing off with the devil, who even got around to quoting Scripture, and for the Lord Jesus Christ to say, "This is what God has said, and this is by which I live, and this is by which I conquer your temptation." The Bible tells us that Jesus was always filled with the Spirit. He was always in fellowship with the Father. He was the sinless one. So He was always capable of doing what was right. That's why His humanity never sins. And those of us who have been regenerated, spiritually alive now, our humanity only sins when we violate what God thinks, a doctrinal concept, and when we are not filled with the Spirit, so that He is not empowering, controlling our lives to do right. The same system that worked for Christ is the one that works for us. And some Christians, as their own priests, choose to use the divine power system. Many of them, most of them, don't even know about it, let alone how it works, and they choose not to use it. What you have in your time, your talents, and your treasures, every day you decide, "I have my own purposes for those things. I don't want God butting in my time. I don't want God butting into my talents. I don't want Him butting into His treasures, which He gave me. I'm going to have a good time now." And there are some Christians, and I've had them tell me that, they're going to have a good time right now on this earth with everything they have, of their time, their treasures, their talents, and that's what they want. Well, they're going to be dog poor in heaven, but you are free as your own priest to choose that. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "No, I'm God's man, and I will act according to what my Father thinks, and I will fulfill my mission. I will not double-cross Him, and I will not double-cross myself." So the Lord Jesus Christ did not disqualify Himself on that Mount of Temptation from being the Savior of all mankind on the cross. He retained His integrity, His sinlessness. Satan's defeat in this confrontation has doomed him and his demon angels to the eternal suffering of the lake of fire, which was already in existence. This was a desperate moment for the devil. He had to win it now, or there was nothing going to be won. He had to bring down the humanity of Jesus Christ into sin on that mountain that day, at that moment. If he didn't do it, the doom that God had pronounced upon him and the demon angels would be carried out. They would spend eternity in the agonies of the lake of fire, along with all the other human beings who chose to follow them. So Satan knew how much was riding on this moment. And this magnificent, wise, attractive being beyond all creatures on the face of the earth, put everything of his capacity into it, and with the word of doctrine to guide him, and with the Holy Spirit to enable him, Jesus Christ won. Not because he was God, because he was a man of integrity, and he used the divine power system which has been given to us. So you can rummage around in the mud pots of the pig holes of Satan's world, or you can walk as the prince and princesses of the royal family of God that you are. And you can walk into heaven with great enthusiasm, rejoicing for the fact that everything's going to be made clear at the judgment seat of Christ is the value of our lives, and knowing that you have played the game with integrity and your mission has been fulfilled. That's why the Lord went singing all the way to heaven. It is finished. He did the job for which he was commissioned. Had Satan won on this cross, on this mountain, he could not have done that. Satan's defeat finished it for him. And as Jesus met and resisted Satan in his humanity, so can we believers of the church age, with the divine system of the Word and the filling of the Spirit. Free to fulfill your life mission, if you want to be positive, to do it. You are your own priest. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ showed that Satan was a lying deceiver who could and would twist the meaning of Scripture itself in order to lead a person into sin. Satan has many spokesmen who do that today. The Bible is always being twisted, distorted from the meaning that the Holy Spirit has given to it. Therefore, a body of believers needs what the local church has been provided to give them, a pastor teacher with a gift and the knowledge of explaining what the Word of God means. And that cannot be done by some feeling, emotional way. We do not sit in a group in Sunday school, in church, in training union, and say, now, what do you feel this scripture means? But that is the common way. I sit in groups sometimes from very large congregations, and I sit in their discussion groups, and I'll be every time, that's what the leader says. And I have once in a while been kind of bold to put my hand up and interject a doctrinal explanation from the original languages. And I've been cut off. I remember one leader in Kansas really told me, no, that's not the way it was. It was not the way at all. And people came up after me and said, you know, that made a lot of sense what you said. And they're asking me, and the guy who is teaching it, they sense, was blowing steam. He was not speaking with what the Lord Jesus reflected, the authority of knowing what God thinks. Only one way. You know Scripture, you've had it put together in the frame of dispensational, premillennial Christianity, the way it's structured, and you will never get Israel mixed up with the Christian, and the truth will shine loud and clear. It almost makes me weep as I drive by Saturday morning down the street here, not a half block from us, and there people are coming from everywhere, Seventh-day Adventists, to worship on Saturday. I always run my windows down because I want to hear whether the lambs are bleeding and crying that they're going to slaughter, part of their Jewish Mosaic system, but they don't do that. That would be a fun event to attend. You'd get a big crowd. But the selectivity of the truth and people so confident in their error. Why? Because nobody knows what the church system is all about in the New Testament. It's the teaching and training station. If you are here, and if you are a learner, you're going to be a real prince and a real princess. Otherwise, you're just another clod. So, the whole purpose of Satan is to deceive even on Scripture itself. The local church, which should be given the full counsel of the Word of God, is actually often soft-peddling the truth. Because it's not acceptable. Look at the crucifixions that are going on politically today in the current coming in of the new presidential administration. Why? Because people are being asked to serve who believe the Bible. And they're born-again believers, and they think when God has spoken, he should be obeyed, and they actually think that God has spoken in Scripture, and they actually think they can understand what he said. And they're being shredded for that kind of ignorance. But where a Christian is taught the Word of God, he'll possess the mind of God on morality, on the issues of living one's life in the devil's world system. He will know how to walk in an uncontaminated way. But today, there is great antagonism toward biblical Christians, toward their divine viewpoint, toward society. The Word of God is an offense, and Christians are treated as buffoons. No, they're treated as very dangerous people. Before the flood, Seth, third son of Adam and Eve, represented godliness in that society, and he lived for hundreds of years. But also there was the Cain side, the people who followed opposition to God. And gradually, as time went on, the Cain side became stronger, and they squelched the Seth side. They kept silencing those who were speaking for God, and they kept giving prominence in their society to those who were speaking for the Cain resistors. And you know what happened. The time came when the Bible tells us every thought and action of man was evil. You couldn't walk down the street and find somebody who was doing anything decent as per the moral standards of God. Everybody was totally corrupt. And it came where it was beyond no return. And so at that point came the flood that brought them all to an end. This will happen again. It will not be a flood of water, but it's going to be the flood of the wrath of God at the end of the tribulation period, where the judgment of God will come down and every unbeliever and all of his corrupt ways, which will be the norm at that time in the United States and everywhere else, will be put to death. And suddenly, in a moment of time, when Jesus Christ appears, heads for his throne in Jerusalem, all of the earth will be made up of born-again people only. And they'll come out of hiding where God has been protecting them during the persecutions of the Antichrist era. That is beginning in our society today. That is evidenced by an election which can be almost half and half. And that election was a cultural statement for righteousness, for unrighteousness. And people are not sure that they don't want to repeat the society before the Noahic flood. Christians, unfortunately, want to be attractive to the unsaved world, to the carnal Christian. So even the preachers compromise the word of truth, and they soft-pedal what Scripture calls evil. They undermine the divine institution that God has established for freedom of volition, for marriage, for family, for government. The current political situation is seeing some super quality biblical people appointed to public office under attack and being demonized as being fanatics unfit for public service and trust. But may I direct your attention to the fact that God has something to say about this as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? These were the spiritual leaders of Israel. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, its human viewpoint, frame of reference, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So where is the wisdom in society today? It is not in those speaking heads on public television. It is not in those who are in prominence in our society politically, educationally, even militarily in some respects. It is in the wisdom of God. And where is the wisdom of God? Right here in the Word of God. If you know this Word, you are a truly wise person. But you do come under attack. I found interesting an article that I read in the Berean Call of January 2001, written by an excellent writer of a previous generation, C.H. McIntosh, and quoted by Dave Hunt in the Berean Call. This business of how we treat as a society and as individuals the truth of the Word of God. And you'll have this with your family. People go and visit their unsaved relatives or their relatives who are in Catholicism or some other cult. And then they come back and they tell me, boy, did I ever have a time. These people looking at me with wonderment and contempt and wondering how anybody could be so dumb. And it was very hard, very often they'll say, for me to be true to the truth. Because it's so tempting to not want to offend, to not want to cause division. After all, you went there for Christmas. Be nice. C.H. McIntosh, quote, "How dreadful a thing it is to allow ourselves to get into a condition of soul in which we are unable to bear distinct testimony against the ministers of Satan. We must, it is said, be liberal. We must not hurt people's feelings, but truth is truth, and we are not to put error for truth. Nothing but a secret desire to stand well with the world will ever lead to this careless method of dealing with evil. It is urged, we must present truth in such an aspect as will attract, when what is really meant is that truth is to be made a kind of a variable, elastic thing which can be turned into any shape or stretched to any length to suit the tastes and the habits of those who would fain put it out of the world altogether. Truth, however, cannot be thus treated. It can never be made to reduce itself to the level of this world. Those who profess to hold it may seek to use it thus, but it will ever be found the same pure, holy, faithful witness against the world in all its ways." All this is deeply solemn. We know a few things more dangerous than intellectual familiarity with the letter of Scripture, where the spirit of it does not govern the conscience, from the character and the shape and to shape the way. What we have now is a cool indifference on the part of Christians to the Scriptures. Christians may quote Scripture after Scripture, but it seems no more than the pattering of rain upon the window. Human reason is at work. The will is dominant. Self-interest is at stake. Human opinions bear sway, and God's truth practically is set aside. We want to tremble at the truth of God, to bow down in reverential submission to its holy authority in all things. A single line of Scripture ought to be sufficient for souls on any point. All the need of the Church of God, its members and its ministers, has been fully provided for in God's Word. How could it be otherwise? Could the mind of God be devised or His finger sketched an imperfect guide? Impossible. We must either deny the divinity or admit the sufficiency of the book. We are absolutely shut up to this alternative. We must set a higher value than ever upon the truth and warn in most urgent terms against every influence, whether of tradition or nationalism. It is imperative that we keep the truth of God because it is in our hearts and submit to its authority. Unquote. Well said. So Scripture tells us we don't learn the mind of God because we're smart. What is happening today? What is the threat within Christendom? It is adjusting the Bible to new standards. Isaiah warned of this way in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 through 23. Isaiah 5, 20 through 23. Isaiah says, "Woe to those," and he is speaking here about the preachers, the priests, the scribes, the religious and political leaders of Israel. the people who are calling the plays for this nation. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. This political fracas that we are going through currently is seeking to take away the rights of those who are righteous. Those who are biblically oriented Christians are not deemed qualified to lead this nation, to be an influence upon it. And this morning, as I listened to TV discussion for a while on the situation, Senator Ashcroft, nominated to be Attorney General, came under attack because he is divisive. He is not a person that gets everybody together. And an article recently that I read attacking Senator Ashcroft said that this man does not drink, he doesn't smoke, and he doesn't dance. He is not qualified to be Attorney General. Let me read this again. What? But if that wasn't bad enough, the guy doesn't smoke and dance and drink, he doesn't go with girls that do. Now that's going too far. And he should be fit to control, to be the chief law enforcer, the exemplar to the nation of legal righteousness. Now who's crazy in here? Somebody is nuts. How far can you go away from the mind of God and still retain sanity? You can't. The farther you go away from biblical principle, the more insane you are. Trouble is, the farther you go away, the smarter you think you are than everybody else, and certainly against these righteous Christians. So I must direct you to Luke chapter 12 to get a biblical perspective on what is happening and what will be happening on Tuesday. Luke 12, 51 through 53. Jesus said, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division." Oh, that's it, Jesus. You're never going to be Attorney General. Zip. Because they're going to remember you said this. They've got it recorded. You come up for the Judicial Committee and they're going to read this. Verse 52. "From now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Now Jesus said, "I came to be a divider." Why? Divided over what? Over what is truth? What truth? What God thinks. The mind of God. Division over what is right, what is wrong. The principles of morality. The divine institutions of government. What is right and what is wrong by the plan of God and the purpose of God. Now here is something interesting. Here's Jesus saying, "I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring divisions, because people will be divided for those, between those who believe me and act upon what I say, and those who don't believe me and who do not act upon what I say." This same remark of Jesus is recorded in the book of Matthew, chapter 10. And I find something interesting in that passage there. Matthew 10. Because notice the verses before Jesus reports on this same statement of the Lord. Matthew 10, 32 through 33. Before Jesus says, "I'm going to be a divider of people over what is truth. I am the God-man, and I am the representative of the Most High God, and I've come to reveal Him to you." Matthew 10:32. Before Jesus makes that statement, Matthew records this: "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on, do not think that I came to bring peace. Now that's an interesting remark for the Lord to make just before he talks about division and peace, because he's talking about the believer who wants to stay peaceful with people, so he never gives them an evangelism brochure. He never opens his mouth about what is right or what is wrong. He never takes a stand for righteousness in the face of unrighteousness. He, in effect, denies the Lord. So the Lord says, you've denied me before men. You will not confess me before them. The result is that I cannot confess you for rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. I can't say to my Father, this has been a faithful servant who has done this and this and this, this divine good in his mission to which we called him. He should be rewarded. I'll have to deny you up there. This has nothing to do with salvation, but it has a lot to do with how rich in eternity you're going to enjoy. And please remember, this is in heaven, not in the millennium. Some people take these verses who want to live their own lives, and they say, oh, that only talks about the millennium, not in heaven. No, Jesus says that this is treasures which will be eternal. They're going to be right there in heaven with you as well as the millennium. But, if that isn't interesting enough, notice what the Lord says after he makes a statement about divisions. Matthew 10, beginning at verse 38, 39. And he who does not take his cross, your mission in life, and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life, using your time for your own enterprises alone, shall lose it. Lose the potential of that life. And he who has lost his life for my sake, you've used your time in fulfilling your mission of preordained service, shall find it. You are going to find life. And the result is that your life will be enriched forever. So Jesus says, on both sides of the statement of division over truth, those of you who stand with me, I will exalt you at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. Those of you who do not stand with me are going to find that you have soft-pedaled the truth. You did not take up your cross of service. You lived your life, and that's all you're going to have. So if you're going to do that, have a ball now, because you're not going to have one in heaven. A very sobering context, sandwiching those verses between Jesus saying, I'm here to divide people over the truth. Those who stand with me and those who will not stand with me. The believer's position in Christ. Let's go back to Colossians 2:10. Standing with Christ begins to realizing who you are and what your potential is. Otherwise, you will lose your life. You'll waste it. That's what it means to lose your life. Colossians 2:10. And in him you have been made complete. In indicates a relationship with him who is Jesus Christ. And that is a relationship that is so magnificent, it's almost hard to understand it. Jesus referred to this in John chapter 14, verse 20, where he said that in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What day? The church age. When the Holy Spirit comes to indwell every believer. Then Jesus says, I'm going to come take up my residence in your body. You will walk down the street, and I will be in you. The Spirit of God will be in you, and the Father will be directing you. And I will be there for fellowship with you, to comfort you in the hard times, and rejoice with you in the happy times. And the Holy Spirit will be there to enable you to apply the Word of God that you've learned, and to enable you to beat the world, the old sin nature, and the devil. Never true of the Old Testament saint. It is true of us. How many of your Christian friends know that? That makes a very sobering concept that we are in Him as we face some activity of sin. Things that we would never think of doing in front of people to see us, but we do it in front of Christ who sees us, in front of the Holy Spirit who are standing there and observing this. That's a doctrine you need to learn, and learn well. All of us do. You have been made in Him complete. Greek word, pleroo, P-L-E-R-O-O, pleroo. This word means to be filled. You Christians have been made filled, have been made full, you have been filled to the brim. The magnificent Greek word. There isn't room for any more. Now, I can't get into, I don't want to get technically involved here, but here again, the English doesn't nearly tell you what's happening here. In Him, we are in Christ, made complete, made full. The Greek construction is such, we call it a periphrastic perfect. Those are tense. Periphrastic means roundabout. Perfect tense is a tense which tells us that something happened in the past and it goes on forever. Point of salvation goes on forever. And then the Greek language hooks that with an action, a verb, in the present tense, which is here you have been, and this refers to something that is right now, and what you have is the most complete, the strongest expression in the Greek language of something that is absolutely true. And what is absolutely true cannot be questioned and is irrevocable, that in Him, in Christ, you've been made full in terms of all spiritual needs, from salvation to rewards. Full capacity, full potential, full possibilities, full enablement. This construction, because it is the present tense in the other verb, the verb to be, is indicate that this is a present condition of the Christian relative to his salvation. And that's what he's talking about. If you are in Him, that's a Bible way of saying you're saved. This is an act of the Spirit of God. You cannot get in Christ unless you accept Him as your personal Savior. Then the Holy Spirit pops you into Christ. And because nobody on a human level had anything to do with it, neither your priest or your preacher put you in with his frailties of sin, you can't have this lost again. You didn't put yourself in. God did the whole thing, so it'd be perfect. And to make it clear to us that it is irreversible, it is using this particular Greek construction. So the believer is made fully complete in terms of spiritual regeneration and his eternal life in heaven. The point is, there's nothing more to be added. This was the debate of the Reformation. This was the debate of the Protestant Reformation. They understood this perfect periphrastic that the theologians talk about, and they understood how these two tenses hook together like this. Something that happens in the past, my faith in Christ, regenerates me, God does it, and then it goes on, and the present hooks it, say, right now, right now, right now, wherever you are, this is what's true of you. You are absolutely secure and headed for heaven. If you live like a dog, you'll be treated like a dog in discipline. When you confess, you'll be treated once more as a royal family. This is a statement that nothing more is needed. Well, the Reformation exploded. The Catholic Church says that's wrong. And for 12 years, they held the Council of Trent. And when they came out, they said, anybody who says that you can go to heaven on the basis of faith in Christ alone, apart from human effort and works, let him be anathema. Which means, anathema means condemned to the lake of fire. I think that's proposition number 82 of the Council of Trent. So the Catholic Church made it very clear, you go to heaven by Christ dying for your sins, paying for your original sin, and then you must pay for your moral guilt through penance and suffering on this earth. And if you don't suffer enough here, then we'll put you in purgatory until you have suffered enough. This is pagan all the way down the line. And there are people who, where they have heard us say such a thing about such a wonderful denomination like Catholicism, particularly if they have family members who are Catholics and who die, we never see them again. They're just shocked that they just can't believe that all these members of their family who are on their way to the lake of fire, they're on that left side of the brochure picture. But that is what is the case. Because what is it that makes heaven irreversible? To be in Him. Now, there's a lot to say about that, and we shall get to that shortly. But to be in Christ, and works do not put you in Christ. The sacraments will not put you in Christ. No religious administration of any priest will put you in Christ. Nothing that Islam does will put you in Christ. Nothing that the religions of the East do will put you in Christ. Confucianism, Taoism, Shintoism. Nothing that the Mormons do will put you in Christ. And nothing that the Hinduism does will put you in Christ. In fact, they tell you that Christ is already in you. You're all going to become gods. So here's a statement. In Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, you have been from the past and at this particular moment are complete. You are full. Filled to the brim. And if you read this in the Greek Bible, you would notice something else. Where you put words in the sentence tells you where the punch is. And guess where the punch is in this sentence? In Him. Right up there. That's what it begins with. Put it up front. In Him. No place else. In Christ and Christ alone. Well, the Reformers are right. They weren't right in everything, but they sure were right about this. And He got people back on track so they could really find their way into heaven. The sole place of full and permanent salvation, the forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future, the imputation of absolute righteousness so that you're as good as Jesus Christ, and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit for guidance and enablement for life and service is all because you're in Him. So no matter whatever happens, how long or how short your life is, how easy or how hard it is, once you're in Him, all this is going to be forgotten. And all you will remember is that the grace of God has magnificently made you a member of the royal family of God. And what heaven is like, you and I don't have the foggiest, faintest notion. We are not capable of imagining how magnificent it'll be. Oh yeah, we'll walk on water and we'll do all that. However, in the eternity, there's not going to be any great ocean areas anymore, so do your walking on water now, because it's not going to be much future for that. But it's going to be more than that. To live with God, to think like God, to be like God in all respects as His child. That's why we have a great parent and we have a great brother in Christ. The idea here is, and you are all in Him, having been filled full, with the present result that you are in a state of completion. Spiritual regeneration from the past, going on forever, all by the grace of God. All of our spiritual needs for salvation and sanctification are to be found fulfilled in Christ alone. And in reason Paul is making this point is that in Colossae, the people were being told that they needed angels to complete their spiritual relationship to God. That's what he's putting up. And Paul is saying, that's a pretty dummy statement. Jesus Christ made the angels. He was the creator. Why would you go to an angel to get something more when Christ has already given it all to you? And there's something else. This statement in verse 10, have been made complete or been made full, has the same made of the same Greek root word as the one in verse 9 that says, in Him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. Isn't that interesting? All the fullness of the power of God dwells in Christ. All the fullness of the essence of God, and consequently the power of God, dwells in Him. We do not become gods. The Mormons are wrong. We do not become the essence of deity. But all the power and consequences of deity are in us. And that's why Paul says, in Him you have been made, and then he uses a word as the same Greek root word. In verse 10 is pleroo, the noun, the verb. In verse 9 is pleroma, the noun. Ephesians 3:19 picks up this same idea. The Apostle Paul loves to stress this. Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. And there's the same Greek word, filled up, and then the same other Greek word, fullness. Both Greek words in there again. So here you have a grammatical declaration, perfect paraphrastic, that is a statement that the Greek uses, a way of speaking that makes a thing absolutely sure, irrevocable. It is truth, as true as anything can be. And then you have these repeated statements of Scripture that all of the fullness of deity in its power for living is in you as a Christian. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Two little words, in Him, but how deeply fraught with meaning they are. Colossians 1:27 is where we read that. Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known, that is to us, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, that is, the church age people are going to be indwelt by the Spirit of God and by the Lord Jesus Christ, the mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because Jesus Christ is in us, you can't go anyplace else but heaven, because He will never be removed. Christ in us, the hope of glory. No matter what we do. Out of fellowship means loss of rewards. Out of fellowship means discipline. Now, do you understand maybe a little more how the more you live by the principles of doctrine, the better social relationships you have, the better political understanding you have, and the better physical conditions you have, and the better economic conditions you have? All goes together. For some of us, He calls upon us to suffer in these areas. But we suffer with Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we make our testimony accordingly. So with such a Savior as the God-man Jesus Christ, permanently indwelling the Christian, there is no need for the addition of religious rituals, human viewpoint philosophies, the religious traditions of men, or the human good works to complete our salvation. We're filled spiritually to the brim. The Lord Jesus Christ does not meet our spiritual need partway. When we're in Him, we are complete, and our own merit is not required. That's where the Catholic Church parted company with the Reformers. They said, God has the part, but you must do your part, or you cannot go to heaven. And what has that done? It's put people on the left side of the page. They're going to march lockstep into the lake of fire. Because if you add to what Christ has done, then the Scripture says grace cannot be exercised toward you. You're asking for a work provision. Perfect tense. Continuing status from past action. Completed regeneration for the believer by the Father. Now, in view of this, we are called upon to live a certain life. Scripture put it with the statement, how then shall we live? And tonight we will look at that. How then shall we live? What the significance is of being in Christ, how we get in Christ, the whole baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is so corrupted by Satan in the charismatic movement. Be wrong on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you're on your way to the lake of fire. Because if it's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're right back to a works effort system. Please join us this evening.